Well, if you're not in Revelation 11, I'd ask you to turn there, as we'll be looking at the last part of 11 today, verses 15 to 19. And today we see that the seventh and final trumpet is blown, which is also known as the third woe. If you recall, at the end of chapter 9, three woes or warnings are mentioned, and the fifth trumpet lines up with the first woe, the sixth, of course, with the second woe, and then the third and final woe lines up with the seventh trumpet. That we see that third woe is coming quickly, and finally that seventh trumpet is blown. Remember, Revelation is like seeing different scenes in a play, in a way. It's not a puzzle, it's a picture book, I've said before. There's Act 1, which is the seven seals. Act 2, the seven trumpets. And the final act will be later, the seven bowls. We'll talk about that. And while different, they're all picturing the same truths about what will happen in the church age, from the time of Christ's ascension till the time of His return in salvation history. It's kind of like seeing different angles of a diamond, right? They show us different parts when you see the different facets of that diamond, but it's all a part of the whole same thing. And what we see, though, with these seals and trumpets and bowls is they intensify as you go along. Someone said, remember, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets contain the seven bowls. And he says there's a sense in that the seventh seal, seventh trumpet, and seventh bowl all bring us to the end. We might say it like this. The seventh seal brings us to the end, the seventh trumpet to the very end, and the seventh bowl to the very, very end. So it intensifies as you go through, but it's all showing us ultimately a picture of the same thing. The coming of the end and salvation history and God's judgment and salvation through Christ. It's kind of like opening up a big box, you know, and inside the box you find a smaller box. And then you open up that box and then that is another box. And so when you see this seventh trumpet blowing, what we see essentially is a snapshot of events that are going to be further fleshed out in detail later on in Revelation, like in chapter 19 and 20. But this seventh trumpet and what it shows focuses Christians and the church on the finality of things, the finality of eternity and where things are going for sure. This is important for us, right, as Christians, because it reassures us, number one, it reinvigorates us in our Christian journey to live with focus and purpose for Christ. I like the story of Florence Chadwick, this lady who years ago in the 50s was going to swim the English Channel both ways. And in 1951, she was going from the Catalina Island area to the California coastline. But she didn't quite make it. And it wasn't the cold waters, it wasn't the sharks, it wasn't the 15-hour swim. It was the fact that fog came in and she couldn't see the coastline. And she quit about a half a mile from the goal. And then when she got out, she determined she was going to make it. And later she tried again, and the fog came in, but she knew the coastline was there, and she completed it. In fact, in 2 hours less than anybody ever had at that time. And so we need to understand that. God gives us a coastline. There's fog in this world, and we feel we can't see where we're going, but our coastline is God's promises, God's truth, the hope that we have. Those promises and what God has said He's going to do can't be moved, can't be changed. And the more we see them, the more we have that vision, and that's what Revelation is all about, the more we're encouraged, the more we're motivated to keep walking in faith. So God wants us to see the coastline and have greater and greater clarity of the end that is coming and what that means. And to have assurance of the finality of that end, and assurance it will happen, and to know what it will be about, what it will look like. Because the more we see it, the more we're encouraged to serve Him and witness for Him and work for Him and while we live in this world waiting for the end. In context, that's what this interlude, this break in this vision we've been seeing here in chapter 11 has been about. Christians have this complicated vision. We've said 11 is very complicated, but it's given ultimately to encourage us to mission and ministry. And in trying times, that's what it's been. We've seen in it the protection of the church, and most of all, the mission of the church, the purpose of the church. And so we were encouraged, we saw a few weeks ago, to draw near to God's presence in the early verses when we saw the measuring of the temple. And the temple, of course, is God's church, God's people. And we were encouraged to depend on His power as the Spirit empowers us like lampstands in the dark world. We saw that in those earlier verses in 11. But then we saw last week how our perspective needs to be clear, because there are trials, because persecution increases. And so we had to define the problem of spiritual warfare, of attack, of feeling defeated. And this happens throughout Christian history and all of our lives, where we feel as if there's no way things will get better. We feel that way as a church, but God then gives us resurrection. And that points us to the end, where in the end, the church may seem ultimately defeated, but God's going to bring life. He's going to bring resurrection because Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. So we saw that last week. But in verses 15 to 19, they show us the end is certain. They show us that it will all be worth it in the end, in our witnessing, our work, our lives lived for the Lord. And these verses, 15 to 19, show us why that's true. The end is assured. The end is certain. I always like the story about Martin Luther's wife. He was very discouraged and she tried to do something to help him. It says that Luther had been despondent, in a sad mood for much too long, and she said, "I don't recall if there was a reason, but I decided on a course of action." His wife Katie did. She said, "I dressed in black, I met him at the door, and Martin Luther asked his wife Katie, 'Honey, you're in the color of mourning, black. Who died?' And Katie is said to respond, 'You're God, or at least you act that way.' Of course, God hadn't died, but she said, 'I guess it was dramatic for me, but the shock of my words and actions succeeded,' as he was shocked and he got back to work and he was encouraged." And that was the point. Someone said, "God has not died, of course. The empty tomb stands as a perpetual monument that the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and His Messiah, and He will reign forever." So yes, in context, we know we're opposed. We know we're ridiculed at times. We know the enemy raises up attack to persecute and even kill Christians. And we saw last week how our failures are celebrated many times by the world and our defeat. But never forget, there is a resurrection day that is coming. And the kingdom that is coming, and reward for those who revere the name of Christ and witness for Him and serve the name of Jesus. God wins, so keep on pressing on, proclaiming the gospel, pursuing His glory, because it'll all be worth it. So the question, as we look at these verses, I want us to think about is, knowing there is this certain eternity, how shall we then live now in light of where things are going? In light of the fact of what God will do when the final trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise, and the kingdom of God is finalized, how should that affect our Christian lives today? Number one is the attitude, and we'll look at a number of attitudes really, of hope. I know that sounds simple, but do we understand real Christian hope? And the application is to build our lives now with eternity in mind. So we're talking about anticipation. We're talking about hope, building our lives with eternity in mind. We see in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. This is the seventh trumpet. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever.'" Years ago, in an S-4 submarine, it was rammed by a ship off the coast of the U.S., and it said that it sank immediately. And the entire crew was trapped. Sadly, they were trying to save them. And near the end of that ordeal many years ago, it said a deep sea diver was doing everything he could to save the people trapped in it. And he thought he heard tapping on the inside of the sub, in the steel wall of the sub. And he put his helmet against it said, and he realized it was Morse code. And he attached himself somehow to the side of the sub, and he spelled out in his mind the message that was tapped from within. over and over, he said it was repeating the same question. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? We as Christians know that there is, though the lost don't. Philip said, as we conclude Revelation 11, we finally hear the seventh trumpet blow for which we've been waiting since the sixth trumpet in chapter 9. See, it's an image, really. Remember Joshua in the Old Testament entered the promised land, and it was the seventh trumpet that brought down the walls of Jericho. So here we have a picture. Now the seventh trumpet will blow in the end, and the Exodus journey of the church and Christians will be completed. And the return of Christ comes, and the final defeat of all God's enemies will come. Someone said the seventh trumpet announces the glorious return of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to reign forever and ever on the earth. So this is what we talk about when we pray for the Lord, the Lord's Prayer. We pray for His kingdom to come, His will to be done. This is it coming to completion. That kingdom coming in finality in the end. Hamilton said, this is the moment when the trumpet is blown, the voices are raised, and the rebellion against the world's rightful Lord comes to an end. The true King is enthroned, and His reign will never end. The point is, this time is coming when the seventh trumpet will sound, and the voices of heaven tell us the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, and He will reign forever and forever. 1 Corinthians 15 that we read earlier, verse 24, says, then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Opposite of Him. See, when the seventh bowl later is poured out, we'll see in chapter 16, a loud voice from God's throne will declare, it is done. And here, though, we have a similar thing at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Loud voices from heaven tell us Jesus has come. His eternal kingdom has come in finality in the earth. The point is, this perspective from heaven, which is perspective from heaven, and it's what Revelation is all about. It's a vantage point from heaven. Our hope flows from heaven. All of Revelation is about this vision and vantage point from heaven to us. Now there are some, and that's what gives us eternal hope. There are some that take this verse to mean that when the seventh trumpet blows, it brings in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. After that, another rebellion of sin occurs. I don't believe that. If you hadn't figured out, I'm not premillennial. There's only one problem with that idea. The seventh trumpet here tells us that Christ will reign at that point forever and ever. This is the end, and yet the beginning. See, that's the pre-mill or the premillennial or the post or premillennial or dispensational view. And on the other hand, there's this view called the postmillennial view that says that the trumpet here already sounded when Christ died, rose, and ascended. Then, I don't believe that's true either, because this is talking about a point in the future that this is going to happen. Yes, in a sense, Christ always reigns. I know that. Yes, that's true. But the Bible proclaims there is coming a day in the future, a specific time when He will fully, in the ultimate sense, reign. In the sense of the saved, the church, and the unsaved recognizing He is the ultimate King. Now, I'm not saying they'll go to heaven, no. They're lost. But they will recognize. So, John, in fact, he speaks of this kingdom in the past tense as though, even though it hasn't come yet, it's that certain that it will come. This is in the past tense in Greek. Martin Luther used to say, I've got 2 days on my calendar, today and that day. And it's true. We need to look to that. The point is, there is a definite hope we have to look forward to as Christians that Revelation says will come and the seventh trumpet blows and the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. This man, Philip, said the readers of Revelation in Asia, the original readers, were persecuted in the kingdom of the world as Christians are today. Our only respite, you see, from the opposition of this world is on that day, ultimately, when Christ returns, as we experience that permanent end to all evil. And while Christ's kingdom did begin with his coming and his work on the cross and resurrection, and while Christ is building his kingdom now, yes, through the gospel, I realize that, it is not finalized until this time. That's what our hope is all about. Finalized in that day when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of Christ and he reigns forever. In other words, what we see in this sinful, evil world, that day will be made right ultimately. And full justice will come. And the evil and the selfishness that we see and experience will no longer exist in that final kingdom when Christ brings it and he will reign for eternity. And that's what the Bible calls us, like it calls in places like Titus, our blessed hope. 1 Peter 1 says we've been born again into a living hope through Christ who rose. Paul talks about this in Romans 8 with the creation. He says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. Or hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope, he says, for what we don't see, we eagerly await that with perseverance. That's Christian hope. That's looking forward to what God says has not happened yet, but will happen. Christian hope, in other words, is what motivates us as true believers. Because we know that Christ is going to finally reign in an ultimate way that he's not reigning yet, in fullness and perfection on that day. And the kingdom of this world, when it says that, it means all the worldly establishment, I believe, all the governments and world system against God will be fully and completely overcome by the eternal kingdom of Christ, where he who is perfect reigns forever and ever. This phrase, the kingdom of the world, is actually in the singular in the Greek language, meaning it's not kingdoms, it's kingdom of this world. All the secular empires through history are all a part of one earthly kingdom, in a sense, that is under the enemy. And one day, the kingdom of this world will yield totally and fully to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he returns. So hope is assured for us as Christians. It's what we look forward to. It's why we live differently. It's what we live in light of. Because it hasn't come yet, but it will come soon. Caird said, a king may be king de jure, but he is not king de facto until the trumpet which announces his ascension is answered by the acclamations of the loyal and obedient people. History is moving toward this. We're assured it's racing towards that culminating event when Christ returns and completely overthrows the wickedness of this world and its kingdom with his own righteous kingdom, and he receives the joyful and total praise of his own people in Jesus Christ for all eternity. Jesus' resurrection began that kingdom, began his saving work on this earth, but even in this world, we know ever since that he came, there are two kingdoms contesting for the hearts of mankind. When this day comes and the kingdom of the world becomes Christ's full kingdom, we know there will be no more sin. There will be no more of this rebellion and opposition, because those who trust in Christ will be in his eternal kingdom where there is no sin, there is no evil. Those, on the other hand, who've rejected him, we know, who've turned from the king, they may recognize him as the king in a sense, but they will be separated from him in hell. Christ's kingdom is the only one which will last and is being built right now as the gospel goes forward, as people commit their lives to Jesus, as Christians submit their lives to Jesus more and more. That kingdom is growing, and that kingdom alone will last. Yes, the kingdoms of this world can seem to be going so well and last, but in the end they rotten and they die. It's kind of like replacing the rotten beams on an old house, and you leave them there, but you put stronger beams up next to them or close to them to hold the house. In time, those old rotten beams, they go away, but the new thing that's there will hold up the house. Eventually, those rotten beams, the kingdom of the world is not going to last. It will crumble. The story is told of these two men in a museum, and they saw a painting of a chess game. And one character looked like a man and the other like the devil. And the man in this painting playing against who looked like the devil was down to his last piece in the chess game. And the painting was called Checkmate. One of the two men looking at this painting was an international chess champion, apparently. He was a champion and he saw something different in the painting, something he thought was wrong. And he began to study this painting. And he finally spoke up to his friend. He said, "We've got to find the man who painted this piece. We need to tell him he's got to change the picture or change the title." And the friend said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I know chess," and he called this Checkmate. "But the king still has one more move. And our king will reign. He is reigning, and he will ultimately reign in the end. Our King Jesus Christ. Yes, the kingdoms of this world seem to win. They seem to be what everybody is concerned about. But Christ reigns over this sinful world, even in its sinfulness. But yet one day Christ will defeat this kingdom of the world once and for all. And he will put away all opposition in the ultimate sense to the worldly kingdom that seems so impressive. And he'll do that. It will perish. It will be done with at his final coming. You know, often believers, they think of salvation, even though not even thinking about this way, that like you're saved and you go to heaven. And that's like, you know, they don't think about anything beyond that. But the truth is, that's only the beginning for us as Christians when the kingdom comes in the end. That's our blessed hope of what's coming. It's not just that we get saved and forgiven and we're going to heaven one day. Yes, we do that through Christ, but we've got to think about what this kingdom that Christ is bringing entails, because it ought to transform the way we live and the way we think and everything we do more and more today. History, in a sense, yes, will end with the return of Christ, but eternity and his eternal reign is only the beginning. The kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of Christ finally means that this world system against God that has opposed him will be finally and completely defeated, overtaken by him, and he will reign forever. And he will renew his creation, transforming things for all eternity into a new heavens and a new earth for those that trust him. I always love what Isaiah says, that in that day the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We'll have resurrected bodies like Christ in that perfect world as God reigns, even greater way than he did before the fall came with Adam and Eve, but similar to that. God, you see, doesn't retreat from his word, his promises, and what he made good in the beginning before sin. He comes in Christ, as Christ comes to redeem it. He comes to live a perfect life, and through his death on the cross, remove the curse that does what it does in this world against God. So for those of us in Christ, that curse has been removed through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The penalty has been paid for. He's overcome it through his resurrection. He's ascended and he's coming back. And he's building his kingdom that is transforming our hearts as Christians now until that day. And so when that time comes, he will bring it to finality because of what he did on the cross. So that's what we think about now. That we're called to be involved in the gospel now. We're called to live in light of what's coming in the end, because that assured hope is so clear, we live differently. 2 Peter says we live godly lives in the present age, looking forward to his glorious appearance. So we build our Christian lives now with eternity in view, with anticipation and assurance. Chester said, "It's not a victory won through power or through the sword. It's won by God's people witnessing to the gospel of Christ, even when it means weakness or even death. This empire, the kingdom of our Lord, is won by the Lamb who was slain." So our focus needs to be on the cross, doesn't it? on building for God's eternal kingdom that comes through what he did on the cross and through that message going out and us growing in that message. And that leads me to attitude number two. Not only hope, but humility. The principle or the attitude of awe and humility. And we need to, application is to bow before God and worship and service more and more in light of the end. Bow before God and worship and service. See, the first attitude we develop in light of the end is hope in view of the final kingdom of Christ that's coming. Believers hope, we anticipate, we build for Christ's kingdom, preaching the cross, and God uses that to bring people into the kingdom. But the second attitude builds on that one with humility. In light of the end, we have a great awe in view of the awesome God who will bring his final eternal kingdom in Jesus Christ. And so our attitude is one of humility, of bowing down in our hearts, even now, more and more, in our lives, in our worship, in all we do, in view of this great God and all that is coming in the end. It means serving him with humility more and more, living with thanksgiving, because he's worthy of all of our lives. Verse 16, we see the picture. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell, it's key, on their faces and worshiped God. Now we recall these elders are there in Revelation before. Back in chapter 4 and 5, they're around the throne, and we talked about how they represent both the Old Testament and the New Testament church, all of God's people. As we're all included in Christ's eternal reign, they represent us, in a sense, in Christ. We're all a part of it by his grace. But notice the mindset of the elders. Those once seated around the throne are now falling on their faces, worshiping this God in awe when the end comes. Yes, by grace, they're given thrones to reign. Just like Christ says, and Paul says, we'll reign. We're co-heirs with Christ. Isn't that amazing? But their attitude is still always one of great humility and awe of our great God who came to save us, our King Jesus, who's worthy of unending devotion and thanksgiving and praise. And they, like we, are washed, we know in other parts of Revelation, washed in his blood, clothed in white. That's what it stands for. And it reminds us that we always stand only before God by grace. See, eternity is coming for true believers. And this is what ultimately eternity will be about. Eternal praise and thanksgiving. Lives and lips that live and worship the King for and worship the King of Kings who saved us and gave his life for us. That's what eternity will be. Yes, there's other things involved. But it's ultimately about praising and serving the one who through his work on the cross brings an eternal and perfect reign in the end that we're a part of, that he carries out by his power. We see it in verse 17. Saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty. You see that, verse 17? That's the picture. What we see is that not only is the kingdom built now, in the first point we saw, by grace through the preaching of the cross and living the gospel. God's kingdom for all eternity is based in this grace by which he forever rules. These elders are giving thanks for Christ's kingdom and what God has done in Jesus. And now it's come to completion in the end. And all the praise goes to the Lord God Almighty, which this is a Greek term for ruler of all, ruler over all. It was a Roman term, but John applies it as God sees, gives him this vision to God as our creator. He owns all. He made all. And he comes in Christ to redeem those who are in his church. Because of sin, our great God, we know, sent his Son to set us free from sin and then one day to finally, ultimately reign completely by his grace in Christ when he glorifies us, when we're transformed in the end. Remember Revelation 4? In the book, it gave us the picture of the throne room where God the Father is worshipped. And the elders sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is and is to come. And remember Revelation 5? Remember that one right after? Gave us the picture not only of God worshipped as creator, but God worshipped as redeemer. And we see how holy, 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 who is the Lamb who was slain, who's worthy of all praise and honor. Remember that? I like the story, just on a little note, of a boy who lost his sailboat, and he found it in this op shop, and he told the owner it was his, but the owner said, "No, I'm sorry, I own it now, you're going to have to buy it." So the boy saved up the money, went and bought this little sailboat back that he had made. And once he finally saved up and redeemed that boat and took it and carried it in his arms, he said to that little sailboat, "You're twice mine, once because I made you and once because I bought you." Now, God has made us, but for us in the church, He's redeemed us, paid the price in Jesus, and He's worthy for all eternity. They're praising God as this final kingdom comes in the end, and God reigns finally and fully, bringing His salvation work to completion, praising God for who He is and what He has done in Jesus Christ. And they stand in awe, the elders of the Almighty God, Creator and Redeemer, who in mercy sent Jesus to reign over a kingdom of grace that overcomes fully and finally in the end the worldly kingdom of sin, self, and greed. Someone said, God is now praised for the final victory of the Savior He sent to die on the cross and who rose from the grave. It's because of His eternal reign of grace in the cross that we enjoy eternal life. We need to remember that. The difference is that this, now it's all come to completion in chapter 11. In this picture, in the original Greek, it actually says, God is no longer praised at this point as the one who is to come. Your Bibles might say who was, who was, and who is to come. But actually, in the Greek, it doesn't say who is to come, because at this point, He's come. He's come. Someone said eternity no longer is to come, but simply is. Instead, John is telling us about what God does in this eternal reign. He says, because you've taken your great power and reign. In other words, Christ came, and through His cross, through the resurrection, He's building His eternal kingdom in the hearts and lives of those who trust in Christ. And this continues on through the gospel age to the end. As people come to Christ and grow in Him, Christ reigning in hearts and lives, sanctifying us, making us more and more godly. And the process at the end of sanctification comes to a close as glorification takes place in individual Christian lives and in the big picture sense of what God comes to do through His salvation in Christ and to rule. He takes His power of what He did in Jesus and in the end finally rules completely through what He came to do in Christ. It comes to completion. And the only response is humility and awe at God's great power, which will come in the end. The phrase here in the perfect tense, meaning a completed action that He takes His power and He rules. It's perfect tense, a completed action with enduring, or we might say eternal effects, continuing on into eternity. Christ's great second coming will be this decisive event that brings ultimate peace, final blessing and joy to those who are in His kingdom. There and then, God will rule in perfection where there will be no more sin, no more suffering, no more greed, no more grief. Fast forward to Revelation 21, 22. The elders representing all the church praise Him because He finally, ultimately takes His power in the final sense and He reigns because of what Christ came to do. And the time will have come and all the elders can do is fall down with humility. Russell said the elders are not implying that God has not been all-powerful through the ages, because of course He is. No, they're pointing to the arrival of the great consummating point in which God overthrows finally all His enemies. He says, yes, He could have stopped the devil in his tracks in the Garden of Eden, but instead He restrained His power in mercy and long-suffering to save a countless multitude of sinners for Himself by the wisdom of God. And the Lord is able, He says, to accomplish in His perfect time all that He had determined to do. The elders rejoice that the hour of reckoning has come, when the defiance of mankind is brought to account at the final judgment, when the living and the dead receive their just reward. Verse 17, we saw that the elders thank God for that eternal kingdom of grace with humility. But verse 18, that's 17, verse 18 focuses on the reality of what will happen in the end, the second coming. Verse 18 says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. The response of the world in the end, think about it. Even though they're not, you know, not believers, you think, yes, they recognize that he's king. But their response isn't all. Ultimately, it is wrath. It is anger. It is rage. The world, the lost, respond with rage, one translation says. But the reality is, God's wrath, God's power, of course, is so much, much greater. God responds with wrath because he's holy. Because that's what they deserve. It's like the story, I always love the story R.C. Sproul told. At one time he had warned his students when he was teaching that if they didn't do certain projects and get ready and get the papers done at certain points, there would be failing. But they didn't believe him. And they kept toying with it. And eventually one day he had to fail a number of them. And they acted all surprised that judgment came. But it comes. Why should people who have consistently rejected God's reign throughout this life and stand before him at the end be surprised when the judgment comes? But that is the sinfulness of man, isn't it? The prideful rebellion. Psalm 2 is quoted here when it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It makes no sense, but the kingdoms of the earth and the kings of the earth, Psalm 2 says, set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Humility is the order of the day, but they bow up their chest rather than bowing before the one true King. But we know, we're humble, aren't we? Because we know it's only God's grace that gives us humility. It's the only reason we don't bow up our chest and say, why? It's like the story of the ship coming into port and it sees a light. And it gives out the signal, I'm an admiral. I'm in the Navy. Change your course. And they go back and forth. No, no, you change your course. And finally, the one from the other side out there where the light is says, you change your course. I don't care if you're a captain. We're a lighthouse. And folks, the light is coming in the end. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And no matter how people try to rationalize their lives or argue or excuse themselves, there'll be no good answer except for the one of humility, which is, I plead and ask for God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And I have no other answer for my sin except the only solution, Jesus Christ. For those who respond with anger rather than love and humility, there'll only be wrath from God that is deserved. Revelation 20 will develop this snapshot given here when the dead will be judged by what is written in the books according to what they've done. And those guilty without Christ's forgiveness and blood to cleanse them, it says, will be in the lake of fire. Yes, the only response is overwhelming humility. But the other side of this is the true believer we see here who should remain humble, obviously. That's at the heart of our faith. See, there won't be judgment for sin for true Christians. If you believe in Jesus Christ, I hope you know Christ took the judgment on the cross for you. That's why he died. But there will be something the Bible talks about. We don't have time to get into it today, but I believe a Bema judgment. A judgment not for sin, not for whether we go to heaven. We go to heaven only by grace. But how we lived our lives. How we've used our resources. God will honor those and give rewards to those who've been faithful. And he says, he talks about it here, you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. What ought to amaze us is that God would give rewards. Rewards are something you get when you've been good at something. When you've been successful, when you've accomplished something, and you've earned something, and we don't have anything to bring to God or where we've been great, successful, when it comes to spiritual things. We don't have anything we can bring, and we won't one day. But this is the grace of God. That though everything we have in salvation is because of His amazing love, only by His grace, yet in His glory, He honors those who serve Him faithfully. That one day we'll be able to stand before God because of His grace working in us, and He'll have changed us and used us, and He'll say to us, that He'd say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's all been of His grace. But He gives rewards. We're not saved based on anything we do, but God remembers our service, Hebrews 6:10 says. And no matter how big or small, how well-known or insignificant we may feel, those who fear Him, it says here, great and small, He'll reward. He'll honor. I was reading about this man who was in the service in Pearl Harbor named Bob Feller many years ago, of course. But back in that time, he was 23-year-old pitcher for the Cleveland Indians, a Major League Baseball team, when he decided at the peak of his career, after winning a lot of games and pitching a lot of no-hitters, that he would go and fight in the military. And when he returned to play baseball, he went on to win close to 300 games. But because of the time lost when he was in the military, they held out on him being in the Hall of Fame, or the Century Team, they called it, the All-Century Team. Some think he's one of the most underrated baseball players of all time. But he was once asked this. I'll tell you the story because of this. He was once asked if he regretted his time in the military serving. And he said, "No, I've made a lot of mistakes in my life, but that is not one of them." And folks, we ought to look at our service for Jesus as we live in this world, no matter how the world looks at it or how insignificant it may seem at times, in a similar way. That all we do for Jesus, though it may feel unnoticed and less valuable than what other people are doing, we know that in the light of eternity, because of God's grace, it will be valuable. God rewards His people. So we stay humble in light of His return, knowing we deserve nothing. We're only servants and He's the master. But yet in His grace, He honors our service, our commitment. No matter what anybody else thinks about it. Somebody said, "Many who seem great in this world will be seen to be rather small in heaven because they made little effort in serving Jesus here. But many lives that seem small now will be seen differently when we get to glory." We need to stay humble. We need to remember that. And finally, as we close, very briefly, this last point in verse 19 is holiness. And it's bring your hearts. This is how we live in light of the end, with holiness. Bring your hearts and your lives to God in Christ more and more. It's the principle of access. It's this little bit here in verse 19, but it's pretty important. See, verse 19 is not only the final verse of chapter 11, but the conclusion to the first half of Revelation. Chapter 4 began the focus in the temple throne room of heaven, and now it ends the focus there. Before you get to chapter 12, and it's going to talk a lot about the details of Christ's enemies and how Christ overcomes those enemies, the beast, and all those things we'll see in chapter 12 and following. But here we see that the temple is open in heaven so that you see what? The Ark of God's Covenant, where the Ten Commandments were kept, and manna. This stood for God's presence in the Old Testament. Remember that? What does it tell us about living in light of the end? Well, first, there's hope. Yes, there's humility, but there's also the importance of holiness, access to God by grace in Christ. The application, I think, is that we keep bringing our hearts to God because we not only have anticipation and awe, we've got access. You see, the ark stood for God's holiness, but also His presence to the people. It was the most sacred object in the Old Testament to the people of God. Many think it was lost or consumed during God's judgment on Jerusalem. We don't know for sure. Some have even speculated that maybe it was translated into heaven and now John sees it actually in heaven. I don't know. Maybe. But what we know here, I believe, it's seen at least in a vision to symbolize how God's presence is now open for true believers, for His church now. Like Hebrews says, we're to come boldly in Christ. Because we have access. Because remember, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we were talking about this in Bible study the other day, what was torn? That veil that protected the ark was torn in two. Because the people in the Old Testament, they never really saw the ark. Because they were not meant to see it. It stood for the holiness of God. It was God's presence, but it was His holiness. Only the high priest, remember, once a year on the Day of Atonement was able to go into the Holy of Holies, and he saw the ark. But it was in great fear and trepidation. And now in this vision, this ark where the Ten Commandments and God's law and God's covenant promises and everything is related to that, it's wide open to see it. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled what that ark stands for. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He overcame our sin. And so we're meant to know, for us as Christians, yes, there's holiness. Yes, there's humility. But there's also access. In an ultimate sense, because of God's grace and what Christ has done, we come to Him now. Through Christ, we're able to enter into heaven. And so we have that assurance, that access, as we look to the end. Let's close. Gracious Lord, we come before You and we thank You for Your great gospel. We thank You, Lord, that it is a salvation from beginning to end and through all eternity. Your eternal kingdom in Jesus Christ. Lord, encourage us as we think about that coastline that is coming in the end. And know that it is not a final point in the sense of nothing else there, Lord. It is the beginning of eternity. And Lord God, we just thank You that it's all by Your grace and what Christ has done in living a perfect life as a human, coming from heaven, dying on the cross, rising, so that by faith through grace we are given Your Spirit and Your Word, and we can walk this journey and know that by grace we'll be glorified in the end and we'll go into heaven. Lord, thank You for that hope. I pray that blessed hope will build us up more and more as a church, as individuals, as families. Help us to think on it, Lord. And help us to grow, Lord, as we live for You in this world and to seek You, Lord, in prayer and in Your Word, because the access is open in Christ to come boldly to Your throne of grace. And we love You, Lord, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.